Deliverance Church, second grade and under. Let's turn for our scripture reading to Genesis chapter 12. It's a privilege to be with you, brothers and sisters, and we want to hear from the Word of God as we prepare to hear the proclamation of His Word. Let's listen to the reading of it, Genesis 12. We'll be reading the first 9 verses. Hear the word of God. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. May God bless the reading of his holy and inerrant word. I'd like to describe an experience that I've had multiple times. It happens when I sit down at my computer and open up my email and I read, "Dear Sir, my name is Charles Forrester, executor of the estate of the late Sir William Stanley Garthwright of Nigeria. Upon orders by Sir Garthwright, given prior to his death last month after a prolonged illness, I am contacting you with notification that you have been named the primary benefactor of his estate. And upon acknowledgement of your acceptance of this honor, you will receive the sum of $10 million. If you are so inclined, please hit the reply button on this email, submit the necessary personal information, including bank information, and you will receive notice within the week concerning the deposit of the above-mentioned money into your bank account. Sincerely, Charles Forrester, LLD. Anybody else received an email like that in the last month? How long did it take you to hit your delete button? It's easy to be wary of promises in this day and age, especially when the source of the promise is so suspect. When the credibility of the person making the promise is questionable, so consequently is the credibility of the promise being offered to you. It is so easy to be cynical today when we hear a promise. When we have reason to question the truthfulness, the credibility of the person making the promise, we naturally find ourselves being skeptical of the promises that we're hearing. And the fact that the airwaves are filled with so many broken promises just adds to the confusion. For every 10 couples that at the marriage altar make the promise, "I do," about 5 of the couples don't, according to statistics. It's sobering to ponder the effect that this reality is having on our society. And it's not just in families. It's in the workplace, where it's become commonplace for employers to make and then break promises to their employees, cutting them loose after 20 years of faithful service. Broken promises hit us on all sides. Coaches breaking promises to teams, athletes breaking promises to fans, politicians breaking promises to constituents, preachers of the truth breaking their promise of trust to parishioners. I just received a call Friday from a fellow servant of Christ who told me about a situation that he needed some counsel on how to help a church now whose pastor has violated his trust by becoming involved with a woman in the congregation. Which causes a verse like the one that I'm about to read to you to grab our attention. Last week, we concluded our study in the book of Hebrews, listening to this particular admonition in Hebrews 6:12 that says, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Notice the charge. We're supposed to imitate those who through faith inherit something that has been promised. This indicates that the Christian life is in its very essence a promise-based life. Of course, the promise being given to us in that text, Hebrews 6, is the promise of God Himself. The Bible teaches that to go to heaven and live with God, you must believe a promise that He's made. When He said, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord," speaking of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "will be saved." And the book of Hebrews teaches us that for those who've come to know faith and life in Christ, we are now called not to forsake promise, but to live our very lives on the basis of promise. In fact, we're told in this text we're supposed to imitate people who do that. Now, with our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 6, we have some questions that are in front of us in light of this particular statement in verse 12 that we concluded with last time. Verse 12 says we're supposed to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Well, what specific people are we supposed to imitate is the first question. And what promise has God made that we're supposed to believe? Is it a promise of $10 million on your email? What kind of promise are we supposed to believe? And what makes God's promises different from the promises of the folks around us who are breaking their promises? What makes God's promises trustworthy? We'll find the answer to these and other questions as we look this morning at verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. I want to give you the big idea up front, and then we'll look at the particulars secondarily. The big idea is that this passage calls us to a promise-based life. That is, we're supposed to live today in light of the promises that God has made in the past. When we do so, we'll discover that one of the most life-transforming benefits imaginable is that we begin to experience what this text calls an anchor for the soul. Now that's the big idea. Promise-based living leads to this experiencing of this anchor for the soul that God has provided. The particulars are that our text calls us to look at and consider what He has to say to two parties. The first being an example of a person who lived a promise-based life and therefore is someone that we ought to imitate. Let's consider him as we look in verses 13 through 15 and consider what God did for a man named Abraham. Verse 13, "When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he, God, swore by Himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." In many ways, you are here today because of Abraham. It all started with Abraham. 2,000 years before Christ, God did three things in the life of this man, Abraham. First, God made a promise. Secondly, God confirmed His promise with an oath. And thirdly, God delivered what He promised. He made a promise, He confirmed His promise with an oath, and then He delivered what He promised. Now, what was the promise? We see it in our text where God says, literally, "Blessing indeed I will bless you, Abraham, and multiplying I will multiply you." Now, when did God say that? Actually, God made a series of promises to Abraham. There are seven promise texts in the book of Genesis. The one that is cited here is the one that comes from Genesis 22 and verse 17. It's significant when God said that. The writer of Hebrews quotes from Genesis 22, 17, which is the last of the seven promises that God made to Abraham. And this particular chapter is the chapter that tells us the story about the most difficult day that Abraham ever faced in his life. And you know what that was. That was the day when God asked him to sacrifice his son. Abraham must have thought on that day back to the childless years and the promise that God had made to him, back to what we read in Genesis chapter 12, when he was known at the time as Abram. And Abram and his wife, then known as Sarai, were childless and heard this announcement from God in Genesis 12, 2, "I will make you a great nation." But how could he become a great nation when he didn't even have a child? Later, after Abram left Ur and came to the land of Canaan, God announced in Genesis 12, this time in verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." But there was no offspring, not yet. God elaborated on the promise once again in Genesis 13, verse 16, "Abram, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth." But still there wasn't even a speck of dust. Not a son. One night, some time later, God took Abraham outside of his tent and said, "Look up at the stars," and said in Genesis 15:5, "Count the stars, so shall your offspring be." But still, no son. Twenty-four years passed. And now Abraham is 99 years old. And the Lord repeats his promise, this time in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants," plural, descendants, "after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you're now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God." But still no son. And finally, the following year, when Abraham is now 100 years old and his wife is 90 years old, God fulfilled the promise and gave the couple the son of promise named Laughter, Isaac. But you know, as in our lives, so in Abraham's life, when God gives a good gift to us, he often tests us to see whether we love him more than the good gift he's given to us. And so God gave Abraham an assignment, a very difficult one. He said, "I want you to take your son, Isaac, the one you love, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt sacrifice." The instructions surely made no sense to Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise. He's waited 25 years for this promise, and now this son, who's grown up to be probably a teenager at this point, he's the hope of the promise being fulfilled. How could the promise be fulfilled if he killed Isaac? As William Lane surmises, when he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, it must have seemed that he was turning his back on his entire future. Yet Abraham, because he believed God, obeyed God, he raised the knife, and then God intervened and said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Genesis 22:12. Or as Paul put it, explaining in Romans 4:18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Or as the writer of Hebrews will put it in chapter 11, verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And then, our text, Genesis 22:17, indicates that God not only repeated the promise he had given six times prior, but this time ratchets it up a notch and gives an oath with it, confirming the promise with an oath, declaring, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. I swear by myself, says the Lord. Hebrews picks up that story, and here the writer says to us that God swore by himself in making this promise, which raises a couple of questions. First, why does he swear by himself? And secondly, why does he swear in the first place? What's this? Why by himself, and why is he doing it anyway? Well, the text answers one of those questions explicitly, stating that he swore by himself since there was no one greater to swear by. Let that sink in. There is no one greater than God, specifically than the God of Abraham, and more specifically, the God of Abraham, who ultimately sent his son Jesus into the world as a descendant of this man. Which means that this God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in a category all by himself. Now the other question, why does God take an oath swearing by himself in the first place? I remember when I was a child, some of you might have had this experience. I remember running around with kids, and kids just love to make brash claims. I remember Brett. We were in the first grade. Brett claimed that he had a space rocket in his garage and he had sent his monkey to the moon on it. I mean, that's the kind of things they used to say as kids. I don't know what they're claiming these days, but kids make all kinds of outlandish claims. And of course, as a, you know, you're with your buddies understand that you make all kind of claims. So if you want to establish that this one is real, you would say, I swear, I'd swear on a stack of Bibles it's true. And by saying so, you were saying, I may have been pulling your leg before, but this time it's true. But God is truth. That's his nature. He cannot lie. He never pulls somebody's leg. So why is he taking an oath? The answer is, it's not for his sake, it's for ours. As Philip Hughes explains, that God should bind himself by an oath is a reflection not on the divine credibility, but on the perversion of the human situation. God's oath is a condescension to human frailty. That's it. The fact is, human beings don't always follow through with what they say they will do. I regretfully remember telling Sherry, honey, I'll get up with the baby tonight so you can sleep. When I gave that promise, my intentions were good. Yet I didn't hear the crying during the night, and I didn't get up with the baby during the night. And my promise was just, it was an idle promise. It's because we're prone to make hollow promises that we add, I swear I will this time. Which is the kind of thing that Jesus forbid when he said, do not swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, Matthew 5:36. I want you to see God's grace in this. To Abraham, God made a promise. God confirmed his promise with an oath. And then in due time, he delivered the promise. And how did Abraham respond? Well, we're told in the text, verse 15, that he waited patiently on God. How long? 25 years for Isaac to be born. And then before Abraham had grandchildren, another 60 years. And that just 15 years before he died. Abraham had to be patient to see the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to him. Do you like to wait? I know a few people who do. Yet while it's not natural, it is essential for promise-based living. And thankfully, as we look ahead to the New Testament, we discover that it, patience, long-suffering, is indeed a gracious, Spirit-enabled gift that God gives to His people who are in Christ. For it is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. And also, please don't equate waiting with passivity. While Abraham was waiting on God, he wasn't sitting in the chair watching life go by. He was actively involved, living for God in obedience to this God, all the while anticipating that God would one day do what He promised to do, because He's God and He never lies when He gives a promise. So consequently, Abraham received abundantly from God. Verse 15, Abraham received what God promised. Now remember the point of this. The writer of Hebrews is giving his readers a role model to follow, to imitate. He told them in verse 12, I want you to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And he gives them Abraham as exhibit A. He's going to give them a whole lot more examples in chapter 11. But now it's time to get personal. I mean, it's one thing to consider what God did for Abraham. But what's the point of that is what verses 16 through 20 invite us to consider, and that is consider what God did for us. Keep in mind this pattern now. With Abraham, God made a promise, God confirmed His promise with an oath, and then at just the right time, He delivered that promise. That's the same way God works with us, as we see in verses 16 to 20. You see, we're called to promise-based living. In the Bible, God He's given us promise after promise. And He expects us to believe them and live by them. I want to give you a little sampling of this for your own future study. Just think about some of the promises we hear in the Bible. You just jot the references down. You can check them out later. The promise of salvation, 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. It's a promise from Almighty God. The promise of victory over temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also what? Make a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. Promise of victory over temptation. How about this one? The promise of wisdom, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and He will give it to him liberally. The promise of wisdom. The promose of forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just, and He will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The promise of answered prayer, 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him. The promise of power for witnessing. And you will receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses. The promise of conviction, John 16, verses 8 through 11. And when He comes, He will convict the world in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. Speaking of the Holy Spirit's ministry that's taking place in this room right now as He's convicting us of the sins in our lives that need to change. The promise of illumination, John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, shall come, He will guide you into all truth. speaking of how he would guide the apostles who recorded for us the scriptures. And now he gives us illumination to understand this precious word. The promise of sufficiency, 2 Peter 1:3, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The promise of hardship, 2 Timothy 3:12. All who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. The promise of Christ building his church, Matthew 16:18. I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then the promise that Christ will return, Matthew 22:20. I'm coming back, he said. The Bible's full of promises. Now, how does this promise-based living work? Hebrews 6 lays the pattern in front of us. As with Abraham, so with us. So the first step in this process, God made a promise. Verse 16. The writer says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Again, that's what we do when we use oaths. That's what Brett did. I swear there's a rocket that takes my... That's what you do. I may have been pulling your leg before, but I swear that's what you do when you go to the court of law to establish the veracity of our point. We swear by an authority greater than themselves. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And when the person answers, I do, it confirms the validity of the statements that will be uttered in that courtroom. That's the purpose of an oath. Now notice verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Notice that God not only made a promise, but God, in addition, confirmed his promise with an oath. He didn't have to. His words are inherently true, period, all the time. But he did take an oath, and he did so for our sake. We learn here that God wants us to have, and this is so significant. I've just been pondering the implication of that statement this week, and I'd like to suggest there are two things that God wants us to have that we need to ponder carefully this morning. First, he wants us to have certainty. Notice again verse 17. It says that God wanted something. It says God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, notice those words, to the heirs of what was promised. The Greeks actually have two different words for our English word, wanted. The writer here uses the stronger term, boulamos, rather than the weaker, to emphasize this is not some whim for God, not some wish for God, but it is a determined resolve. God Almighty wants his people to have certainty. Now, what specifically does he want them to be certain about? What is it that he wants? The text says he wants to show something to his people that he calls his heirs here. He wants to show them, watch this, the unchanging nature of his purpose. He wants it to be very clear for them. And this is why he's given his promises to them. This also is why he confirmed those promises with an oath. I want you to get behind the fact that he's given promises and he's confirmed it with an oath to this question, why would he do that in the first place? Because, beloved, there's a battle raging these days, and if you're not aware of it, you need to be aware of it. It's a battle affecting evangelicalism, and it's fed by mysticism, relativism, and skepticism of postmodern thinking. Those around us are questioning the certainty of propositional statements. We're told that absolute truth can't be known, not with certainty. But what does Hebrews 6:17 tell us? It says that God is truthful and that God has taken steps to make his truth known to his people. He's given them promises. He has validified that they're true by taking an oath. Well, he guided the prophets and apostles in the recording of those promises in what we call the Holy Scriptures. God's word by itself is enough, but his oath makes it doubly sure. He did this so that we would have certainty. God wants you to have certainty this morning. It's why he gave us the scriptures. It's why he gave us the scriptures which are his self-revelation. It's why in these scriptures he's given us his self-revelation concerning these promises we're looking at today. It's why in these promises we find that the heart of the scriptures and the heart of the promises is all about the person of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into the world, the one who's the main character in the scriptures, who's the focal point of the promises, the one who himself clearly said, I am the way, I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He wants you to be certain about where you stand today. There needs to be no question in your mind as you leave here, where am I with God? It's unnecessary. You don't have to leave in that confusion. And then secondly, in addition to certainty, he wants us to have courage. Verse 18, take a look at that. God did this, notice, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be, here's the purpose, greatly encouraged. Now you're going to have to put your thinking cap on as you work through this line of reasoning in this verse. That's one of the great challenges for the writer of the book of Hebrews as we try to understand him. And this guy is brilliant, and he's got tightly woven reasoning going on here that is amazing when we unpack it. It's amazing in its life-transforming power, but you got to do some work to get your hands around what he's saying here. So follow carefully. He says, God did this. Did what? Well, as we were just told in verse 17, God gave promises to his heirs and confirmed those promises with an oath. Okay, now follow. God did this so that, here's the reason, so that by two unchangeable things. Okay, what two unchangeable things are you talking about? Okay, God's promise and God's oath. These two things cannot change. By these two unchangeable things, here's the next phrase, in which it is impossible for God to lie. God is omnipotent. That means he can do everything. But here's something he can't do. It is impossible for him to lie. Therefore, it would be impossible for him to break a promise or an oath that he has given. The text continues and said, God did this so that, here it is, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. There's the intended outcome. The purpose that God had in mind when he gave his promises and confirmed them by oath is that he wants his people to be greatly encouraged. Now, we've seen that word before in Hebrews, encouraged. To encourage is to put courage into the heart of someone. This is God's intent. It is why he gave his promises to his people. He wants us to have courage as we live in this world. And remember, that's exactly what the first readers of this book of Hebrews desperately needed. They were Jewish believers in Christ, Jewish in their background, used to be devoted followers of Judaism, and they've come to know Messiah Jesus, but the persecution has become intense. There's great effort being extended against them to get them to go back to their old ways, to throw in the towel on this Jesus and go back. What they needed desperately was some courage. And so the writer reminds them of the very thing that can put courage into their hearts, just like it can put courage into your heart this morning. The promises of God. Now, likewise, there are two things that we must do, according to this verse, if we want to experience courage in tough times. Number one, we must make him our refuge. I love the definition of a Christian that the writer gives in verse 18. Christians are people who have, quote, fled to take hold of the hope offered to us. That's who we are. We're people who have fled. That raises some questions. Why did we flee? The answer? Because we were in danger. Question, why were we in danger? Answer, because of our sin and the sin of others. Question, where did we flee? Answer, to the one who held out the hope of security and certainty being offered, namely Jesus the Christ. Just ponder the implication of that. A Christian is a person who's fled. That doesn't speak well of us. We fled. We've run from something and we've run to something. We've run from hopelessness to the God of hope. Commenting on this verb, John Calvin writes, by this he means that we do not really trust God except when we are stripped of all other defense and take refuge in his firm promise, finding there our only asylum. That's what it is. This is the first key to experiencing courage. We need to flee to Christ and put our total weight upon him. And then secondly, we must live in light of our future hope. We fled, verse 18 says, to take hold of the hope offered to us. The word hope indicates that this is something we don't have yet. I mean, just think of a farmer for a minute. A farmer knows what living in light of a future hope is all about. He does it every year. He takes perfectly good seed and puts it in the ground. He puts it in the ground in the spring with the confidence that there's a harvest out there in the fall just waiting to be had. What's the proof of the farmer that he truly believes? It's not that he looks out at the field in April and says, oh yeah, yeah, I believe. I believe there will be a harvest in the fall. No, if he really believes there will be a harvest in the fall, he's going to get to work and he's going to put his seed in the ground in the spring. See, this is our calling as a Christian brother and sister. It's not just to say that we believe there's a future hope. It is to make the future hope the stabilizing factor, the foundation of our lives right now. We're called to live in light of a future hope. This is the essence of promise-based living, when we live not for what we can see with our eyes, but what we know to be truth in our hearts because of the promise of God. And we know it because, as with Abraham, so with God, God made a promise. God confirmed his promise with an oath. And thirdly, God delivered what he, God delivered, past tense, and he will deliver what he's promised. Verses 19 and 20, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. When we live by God's promises, we experience four very practical benefits. Notice them. First, we have an anchor for the soul. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And this text says that this anchor is both firm, a word that emphasizes that it's undisturbed by outside influences, and secure, a word that indicates that it has an internal character and quality to it. It's interesting that the symbol of the anchor, like that of the fish, was a popular symbol of hope for the early Christians in the first and second centuries. I've read that there are at least 66 pictures of anchors in the catacombs where the believers were fleeing for their lives in Rome. My earliest experience with an anchor was on a lake where my grandparents lived when I was a young child. We would go there in the summer, and I loved to go out in their little rowboat. And I learned something real quickly. Your boat didn't stay where you had stopped rowing unless you did something with that little thing that was sitting in the back of the boat called an anchor. You threw the anchor in the water and it gave stability to that boat that was so prone to be moved here and there by the winds. When you go fishing, you drop your anchor in the water to keep the boat from drifting from its desired site. However, as Wiersbe points out, this spiritual anchor is different from material anchors on ships. For one thing, we're anchored upward to heaven, not downward, and we're anchored not to stand still, but to move ahead. That's how the scriptures use these metaphors. We're so vulnerable. Left to ourselves, we'll never make it in this sin-filled world. But God has given us exactly what we need, an anchor to stabilize us. It's an anchor, specifically an anchor for the soul. How do we use this anchor? Calvin offers this very helpful devotional thought. He writes, "But just as an anchor is let down through the midst of the water to a dark, hidden place, and while it remains there, it holds the ship that's exposed to the waves safely in its station so that it is not swept away, so our hope is fixed on the unseen God. There is a difference that an anchor is cast down on the sea because there's solid ground at the bottom, but our hope rises and flies aloft because it finds nothing to stand on in this world. It cannot rely on created things, but finds rest in God alone." End of quote. Well said. We've got an anchor. I wish we had more time to develop that, but we just need to finish. We secondly have access into God's presence, the text says. It says we can enter into the inner sanctuary. This is language of the Old Testament. This is the language of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, that place that God has given His people, where His presence was manifested and sacrifices were brought. And in the middle of this tabernacle was a tiny little room called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go there, and only once a year for him. But now we have a hope that enters right into this sanctuary. This hope is a person. And this person has gone past the curtain, right into the Holy of Holies. Through Christ now, ponder this, through Christ now, every person can come right into the presence of God behind the curtain. Thirdly, we've got a forerunner. The text states it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, pradomos is the Greek word. It speaks of a common image in the first century. The forerunner in the first century was used to describe an advanced team of soldiers that scouted out their destination and prepared the scene for the arrival of the main army. This is what Jesus has done for us. He's our forerunner. He's gone ahead of us. He's opened the way. Heaven is open. You may come to heaven through Him. And then we have a high priest. The writer of Hebrews returns to a truth he began to expound back in chapter 5. And if you've been with us in our studies, you recall back in chapter 5, he mentioned the high priest, Jesus, being like Melchizedek, and said, "I've got a lot more I'd like to say to you, but you can't handle it because you're slow to learn. You've been living on milk." And he took a chapter and a half to talk to them and to us about our need to stop living like we're spiritual babies and grow up so we can get to know who this Jesus really is. He's the high priest that takes us into the very presence of God and represents us there fully. And he's now going to give us much more about this man Melchizedek and Christ as our high priest that Melchizedek portrayed in chapter 7. What a wonderful thought, though. We've got an anchor here, and we've got a forerunner and a high priest there. Talk about security for the people of God. How then should we live? Three responses. One, refuse to live by your feelings. Our emotions take us up one day and down the next, and people who live by their feelings lack stability. Life is hard when you live by your feelings. Hard for you, hard for the people around you. Don't live by your feelings. Refuse to do so. Choose, number two, choose to live by what God has said in His Word. Study His Word. Find His promises. They're true and reliable. When God makes a promise, you can build your life on it. He sent his son into the world who died on the cross for sinners. He raised his son from the dead on the third day, and today he offers abundant and eternal life to all who will repent and believe in him. This is his promise. What have you done with that promise? There's no certainty apart from responding to that offer, that promise, through his son. How about this promise, Christian brother and sister? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understandings. Why? In all your ways acknowledge him. And here's the promise. He will direct your path. Is that what you've been doing? Is Jesus just the ticket that got you out of hell so that now you can maneuver your way through life, figuring stuff out by what you think is best? Or is he the anchor of your life, the one that you turn to? Direct me today. I'll never make it today if I do what I think. I need to know what you want. And he says, I'll direct your path today and every other day. And then thirdly, realize that those who are in Christ will soon be with Christ forever. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be what? With me, so that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, if you're in Christ today, this is your certain hope, to be with Christ forever. If you don't know Christ today, this is not your hope. Please realize with certainty, that is not your hope. It can be your hope if you come to know Christ as Savior and Lord today. Let's bow before our God as we pray. We have learned about you today, Almighty God. We have learned that you're a God that has made promises and did what you didn't have to do. In fact, the story of the Bible is a story of you doing what you didn't have to do. You gave your son. You didn't have to do that. You've given an oath. You didn't have to do that. You promised to save sinners like us. You didn't have to do that. But we are eternally grateful that you did. Help us now, as you've promised you would, to respond to the word that we've heard in ways that will exalt your Son that you so love, as we sing and then as we leave and put it into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing about this anchor. It's number 404, The Solid Rock. He wants us to have certainty. This song will speak about the certainty. 404, we're going to sing about this hope that we have. Would you stand with me as we sing about our Savior and our rock? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Verses 2, 3, and 4 without the refrain. Then after verse 4, we'll sing that refrain as a glorious amen to our God that we believe his promise. The verses without the refrain, verses 2, 3, and 4. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before.
before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Father, that is true. Your Son is the solid rock. Some of us have been building our lives on the sand. We need your help this morning. Right now, what we need is the courage. And that comes from you, so we're asking for it. The courage to say, I want to stop living on the sand. And I want to build my life on the rock. Help me to do that, Almighty God. And we thank you that you'll hear that prayer, because you always hear and you always keep your promises. Amen.